In 1975, my parents and my brothers and I moved from Falkirk to live in Edinburgh. And there we experienced all sorts of new things and new opportunities. From time to time, we also experienced the Har coming in from the River Forth, that all-enveloping fog which is described so vividly in Norman McCaig's poem, November Night Edinburgh. I'll not read it all, but he uses words like, the brown air fumes at shop windows, tries the doors and sidles past. In a brown fuzz of cotton wool, lamps fade up crags and die into pits. And then he finishes out, and outside, like chrysanthemums, the fog unfolds its bitter scent. That was a poem I studied at school, and I once had the opportunity to meet Norman McCaig, and I asked him about the poem and what he'd meant by it. And he rather tersely said, I didn't mean anything, it just rhymed. Not much of an answer there for a higher English paper. Years later, when Elizabeth and I and the children lived in Dunfermline, we experienced the same kind of thing. Sometimes there would be a thick fog that would envelop Dunfermline while surrounding parts of Fife were clear. On other days, the sun would be shining brightly in Dunfermline, and you'd think, oh, we'll go to the beach in Aberdour, only to find that the closer you moved to the river, the thicker the Har, the thicker the fog got. Even when I lived down in the south of England, you would sometimes have a similar experience with low-lying ground fog. And it would come in and it would cover vast open spaces, the parks in London, out in Windsor, Windsor Great Park, some of the heaths and the commons. And now in Perthshire, we experience something similar when we drive between Crieff and Greenlowning. The fog seems to come down. And trying to navigate through the Har and the fog, or if you're hill walking, trying to find a safe path through low-level clouds, that can be very tricky and sometimes dangerous. Being in a cloud disorientates. And so the familiar drive home can suddenly become scary and unpredictable, especially at night when dipped headlights are not quite bright enough and yet full-beam headlights are blinding. And even familiar bends in the road can be difficult to anticipate. And you have to creep round each bend, able to see only a couple of metres in front of you. And so you become hyper alert, despite your usual comfort with the terrain. Being in fog or low cloud disorientates. The grey mist casts a mystical shadow over trees and fields and mountains. And if you're walking, your sense of sound becomes critical as the range and acuity of your vision diminishes. Steps become more tentative because you cannot see very far in front and you have no idea what might emerge from the cloud. Well, today, as I said, is Transfiguration Sunday, and in our Gospel reading from Luke chapter 9, we encounter Jesus, who's talking with Peter, John, and James. He's taking them up the mountain to pray, and the story tells us that a cloud descends upon them, and the three disciples find themselves terrified and confused. They've experienced a moment of transfiguration. Jesus has been shining like lightning. But in the cloud of dazzling white, Jesus' clothes no longer shine so brightly. And perhaps they cannot see Jesus' changed face. Moses and Elijah, these great pillars of the faith, the reminders of the law and the prophets, the purveyors of tradition and promised future, boundaries and challenge, they vanish from sight. Being in the cloud, lost in the fog, disorientates. And no longer weighed down with sleep, their senses grow heightened with the adrenaline that's pulsing through them as they wonder what might be revealed and from where. And then a voice booms out from heaven. And that voice from heaven must have been as unnerving as hearing a foghorn blaring out on a foggy morning. Everything's quiet and cloaked until God says, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." And God is far closer than Peter, John, or James ever imagined. Unquestionably present, and yet invisible. And maybe that's what mountaintop experiences reveal. Sometimes when we are routinely and perhaps complacently going about the business of church and the journey of faith, we need to be disorientated in order to truly find our way. Sometimes we must not only just keep awake, but be on high alert in order to experience the divine. Sometimes the familiar traditions transform into the holy, and God appears on roads that we have travelled countless times before. And sometimes the pillars of the past point a way to a transfigured, unforeseen new future. And sometimes in our terror, the glory of God comes and surrounds us. And sometimes once we've seen Jesus' face, once we've been in the company of Moses and Elijah and heard God's voice, all we can do is keep silent and await further instructions. Word and action going together to be in awe of an awesome God. Well, today, of course, we've read not one or two, but three great texts to mark the transfiguration of our Lord. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, it tells us of the day that Moses' face began shining. Today we speak of someone's face beaming or glowing. But it's not that Moses had a chipper disposition or a cheerful countenance. He had seen God. And the shining of God lingered on him and impressed itself upon him. And Moses' glowing isn't a private experience for him to enjoy. He shines as the one that God has chosen to lead, the one who is God's earthly connection to the people. And maybe our response to this is simply to be awed by Moses. Or if through this story word and action have to go together, it might be in a way described by the assassinated and recently canonized Roman Catholic Archbishop of San Salvador, Oscar Romero, who said, "When we leave worship, we ought to go out the way Moses descended Mount Sinai, with his face shining, with his heart brave and strong to face the world's difficulties." That was certainly the challenge presented on Friday evening through the act of worship prepared by Christian Women of Slovenia for the World Day of Prayer. It was a shame that more of us from the churches in Kyiv were not there to share that service. It was excellent. And their challenge to the worldwide church was for a faith that expresses itself in action, action that transfigures the lives of people all around us, that the glory of God might be seen in us and in them. And so they brought prayers that people might have enough to eat, that people might have access to health care and social security, that there might be free education and the possibility for students travelling abroad to study, that education would be translated into jobs, that families might find support, that the elderly might be cared for and the generations brought together. There were prayers for justice and inclusion, for refugees and migrants, that they might be sustained, and that Christian people would be in the vanguard of caring for their communities, and that Jesus would be at the centre of all that we do. Word and action going together. Or again last night, when some folks in the churches got together to enjoy a pancake supper and to raise nearly £400 to support the CAP debt project the churches in Kyiv have committed to running. It's not enough to say we care. It's not even enough to pray that we care. We also have to show that we care in the things we do to reach others with the transforming power of Christ, the transforming power of the gospel. CAP, as one example, has an astonishing record of helping people become debt-free, and through the support of someone from the local church, of bringing people to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Word and action must go together to help the most desperate in our community, and through that we earn the right to share the good news of Jesus. And the real danger for us, the real danger for the church in Scotland, is that if we're not relevant in people's lives, if we're not following the clear leading of the Holy Spirit, then God will simply move on to another people, a people who will listen to his words, a people who will respond with their actions. You see, the people of Israel were the people God loved the most. And God expected that love to be shared and returned to him and extended to the other nations around them. And yet they broke the relationship. And instead of listening to God and doing things God's way, they shut their ears. And their actions became more about them and their own survival than thinking about the nations and the people around them. Certainly more about them than about God. And if Frank Sinatra had been among them back in the day, they would have all sung along, "I did it my way." And the results were disastrous. The whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, never entered the promised land. Perhaps one of the reasons for the decline in the church in Scotland, and let's bring it right home, perhaps one of the reasons for the decline here in Crieff is that we're so busy doing church our way instead of being church God's way. You see, when we read scripture, the context matters. Moses, seeing what's going on, is just in a holy rage, broken the tablets of the law. And as one Jewish commentator, a man called Gunther Plott, put it, the newly liberated people struggle to understand their God, and God struggles to understand his people. Thank goodness at least God and Moses got on. In Mesopotamia and Egypt, priests often wore a mask or a veil when engaging in their sacred rituals. But here, with Moses, it's reversed. He wears a veil when he's a civilian with the people, and it comes off when he's up close with God. Earlier we used the mirror with a veil over it, and we couldn't really see ourselves properly. But if you shone a light through the veil, we could just about see the light, and then of course when you reveal it, you see clearly. Moses wore the veil to hide the countenance of God from the people, or perhaps for another reason as well. You might think that wearing a veil is a kind of humility, not wanting to appear too holy. Maybe the way St. Francis of Assisi hid his stigmata. But in the epistle, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul exegetes why Moses hid his face, suspecting it was not humility, but embarrassment, because the glory was fading. The veil now cloaks them, the Jews, from seeing the truth, he says. And perhaps today, we in the church are wearing a veil. There is a fading of the glory. Is it the gradual demise of the church? Is it our heightening secularism? Is it our failing and fallen inability to see God? We at best know what we know with veiled faces. Now we see through a glass darkly. And only then, face to face, writes Paul. So how do we recapture the glory? In a few moments we'll sing the hymn, Beauty for Brokenness, and at the end of the chorus in that hymn we'll sing the words, Come, change our love from a spark to a flame. But how? How does that spark reignite into flame? Well, let me suggest that it's by listening to God's word and putting God's word into action. We recapture the glory by coming closer to God. And how do we come closer to the Lord? Well, it's by reading God's word, the Bible. It's in prayer, it's in worship. All these things done privately and done together. But it's also by going out of our way to reach and help other people. People who are like us, but also and perhaps especially people who are not like us. People who perhaps we might think would not fit with the things we do as a fellowship. At the World Day of Prayer service on Friday night, we were reminded of the parable of the banquet, that fantastic meal to which many guests had been invited. But when the banquet was ready and the time came for everyone to come together and eat it, they all made excuses why they could not come. And so instead were invited the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And still there was room. So the master said to his servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who was invited will get a taste of my banquet. That's transfiguration. On the mountain, Jesus, Moses and Elijah were speaking about his departure. And the Greek for departure is exodon, reminding us of the Exodus. And amazingly, to me at least, Luke reports that those with him are sleepy, just as they are soon to be in Gethsemane. In verse 33, Peter blurts out, Master, it's good for us to be here. That must be the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. And in the baptism text, as in the baptism text, when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, God's voice thunders out, listen to him. It's as if God knows that we won't listen to Jesus. And it was through this experience that the disciples learned not to depend upon their own understanding, but rather to trust God and to look only to Jesus, who remained once their senses returned and the splendor of glory was no longer in plain sight. In the cloud, on the mountain, free from other distractions, when the voice of God spoke, Peter, John and James were forced to listen and to pray. But we go on to read of the other disciples who were not up the mountain. They were not present at that moment of transfiguration. They were not so close with Jesus. And they were no doubt distracted and I suppose focused at that point more on themselves. Just like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they could not heal the son who was brought to them. And so the son is brought to Jesus from among the crowd at the foot of the mountain. And Jesus did not mince his words in his frustration. You see, Jesus embodies what many of us seem to forget. In him, we are reminded to trust in the essential directions we have been provided to pray and listen and care for the holistic needs of people. Faithfulness to God and commitment to the people is foundational to what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Remember that just as the disciples on the mountain needed to see the glory of God revealed, so the people needed to see it as well. And just as Jesus prayerfully prepared for continued work among the people, so we, the disciples of Jesus, must prepare ourselves, go up on our mountains in prayer, and bring the glory of the Lord to all the people, in all places, by faith. The disciples who could not heal the boy teach us that being present is not enough. Knowing the needs of the people we encounter is not enough. We must do more than simply look around us for God's glory to shine in others or in some outward provision. We ourselves must be the light and seek to spread God's glory among the people as we meet them wherever they are and however they are in need. The transfiguration of Jesus need not be left for the mountaintop experience. We must bring the transfiguration to all of the people. Let's pray.